Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Now, please understand, when it says unto good works, it's not talking about performance or production. It's not my good works that I'm created unto. It's His work that I am created unto. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "We're saved by grace through faith." And then in 9, it says, "Not of works." So please don't confuse this to mean that somehow after salvation, we have to introduce our own natural works. We do not. None of that is dependent on our works. We are His workmanship. When God created us originally, He took the dust and He formed us out of the dust. In Genesis 2:7, when it says that He took the dust of the ground and created the man, in the original language, ground and man are the same root word, and it means He took the dust of Teshuvah blood and created Teshuvah blood. This is the nature of the workmanship of God. The Word of God says that He that begun a good work in you will perform it. In Philippians 1:6, He performs the work that He began in you. We have to be very careful not to ever think that it is our responsibility to perform God's work in us. Sometimes we believers are like that. We say, okay, God saved me, He put me in a good church, and now I have to start performing the doctrine that I have received. Nobody performs doctrine. And you say, well, the Word of God says that we are to keep the Word of God, right? And that means perform them. No. If I ask you to keep $5 for me, I'm not asking you to perform $5, I'm asking you to hold on to them. And so, we hold the Word of God. We hold it in our hearts, we hold it in our frame of reference. We hold the Word of God. We learn doctrine and we hold doctrine. We don't let it go, we hold doctrine. We don't actually carry anything out. We don't have the ability, but we do have the ability as vessels of God to hold something. And so what He pours in, we hold it. And as He does so, He performs the work that He began in us. And the word perform is epileto, and it means to fulfill completely. He completely fulfills the work that He has begun in us. God's work, what He does, and people say things like, well, I'm here to do the work of God. I remember one group that I knew, I wasn't even saved yet, but I was being drawn by it. There's one group of Christians, God bless them, they were a little bit funny with that. They would always hold the Lord's Day, and they're doing the work of God. They lived in this house all together, it was almost like a Christian dorm type thing. And they all lived in this house, and I said, how are you doing? He said, we're doing the work of God. I'm making dinner. Wow, okay, so the work of God is making dinner. Well, maybe it is if you're doing it to the glory of God, but you know what? The unsaved make dinner also. And so let's not get weird with this. Because quite frankly, too much of Christianity gets weird with certain things. I call it Christianese. Christianese kept me from being saved for 3 years after I encountered it. I thought Jesus was the coolest guy ever. I read the Bible cover to cover twice, but I didn't want to be like the Christianese Christians. And I only got saved after I met what I thought was a real question. The guy laughed like a man. Not that he was a macho guy, anything like that, but he laughed like a real person. And that I could deal with. And because this guy wasn't one of these fakey little fleshy, I don't even know what to call him. He wasn't one of these weird Christians. He was just a real guy who knew a real God and whose life was real with God, and that I could deal with, and it reflected in his laugh. And when I heard the guy laugh, then I was willing to get saved. Go figure. The work that God performs, we don't perform. The work of God, we don't perform. The work of God is done in three methods. And it's a progression. First, God works toward us. Then God works in us. And then God works through us. We have to understand and remember the progression. If we get it backwards, we'll get confused. First, God works toward us. Then He works in us. And then He works through us. Now, in 2 Corinthians 9:8, the Word of God says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound unto every good work. The first thing that God applies toward me is the grace of God. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. Now, I love that word abound because it's not as weak as it is in English. It's actually a superlative type of word. It means hyperabound. It means superabound. God is able to make all grace superabundant toward you. Not in proportion, but exponentially abundant toward you. You need grace, you will receive an exponential quantity of grace from God. You will not receive a proportionate measure. Proportionate measures, God is not into. Why? Because in Ephesians 3:20, He always goes above and beyond all you can ask or think. I can think of a proportionate measure. But then again, my mind is not God's mind. His ways are above my ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. And that includes how God gives grace. So He always makes it super abundant toward you. Now, when I say that God makes grace superabundant toward you, please understand something. I'm not talking about a one-dimensional grace. How often do Christians get in trouble with one-dimensional grace? They say, well, grace works for me here, but over here I have trouble with it. Why? Because you're looking at it in only one dimension, or maybe two dimensions, but grace is three-dimensional. We've talked about this a number of times. Well, first of all, in Ephesians 2:8, it is the unmerited favor of God, the gift of God. So I don't do anything to deserve it. I don't do anything to earn it. It's the nature of God that causes Him to give it. Grace is what He gives, and He gives freely. Most Christians understand that. In Ephesians 2:7, it is the kindness of God. The kindness of God is different than mercy. It is grace. Grace and mercy are not the same thing. However, the kindness of God is the second manifestation of the love of God in 1 Corinthians 3:4. So the kindness of God is God's outward expression of the love that He possesses. And since He is love in 1 John 4, we know that the kindness of God is integral to His character. We also know, because kindness is an action, that it cannot exist without manifestation, without expression. And since God is love, He is constantly interested and looking for opportunities to express kindness toward you. How often does something take place and you kind of cringe before God? You ever have that happen? You cringe a little, and now you feel a little bit uncomfortable before God. And yeah, before God would really bless me and honor me and need to take care of whatever. And now, it's not quite as good as it used to be. You don't know the kindness of God. Whatever I do cannot influence who He is. And who He is has as an integral component the kindness, expression. You see, the very fact that something maybe happened in my life simply serves as an opportunity for God to reveal kindness to us. And so I don't have to worry about, oh, I shouldn't have done that, and now God is not quite so happy with me. What you have done is irrelevant. God's thoughts toward you are not your thoughts. God's ways toward you are not your ways. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God knows the thoughts He has toward you. There's the thing. God is aware of what He is thinking toward you. He's conscious of it. And He also knows that there are thoughts of peace and not of evil. And we, being human in nature, say, oh, God's going to think a little bit of evil of me now. The reality is that we're thinking evil of ourselves and we're projecting it onto God. The best thing I can do is to align my thoughts with His thoughts. And then I won't think of myself in an evil fashion, and I won't think of Him in an evil fashion either. The third component of grace, of course, is the Hebrews 4:16 throne of God. It is a throne of grace. That means it is a governmental action on our behalf from the kingdom relevant to us. And so God, as He rules, as He considers, is considering from the standpoint of grace, from the standpoint of the expression of the love of God. And He always expresses toward us with complete grace. It never changes. The throne of God is not changeable. It is a throne of grace. It never changes. What happened doesn't matter. I was wrong doesn't matter. This went badly, doesn't matter. None of it matters. What does matter is that God sits on a throne of grace. That matters. God's not a changeable God. And so the throne of grace is always going to be the throne over our lives, because it's God's throne. In Psalm 23:6, the psalmist says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. This is how God approaches me. His character of goodness, His compassion, His gentleness, and His mercy. Why would God follow me with mercy? Why would anyone deserve mercy? Think about it. Some of the awful things that people have done, and they received mercy. There was a woman in the Texas prison system. I'm not going to refer to her name because these mistakes that she made are eradicated out of eternity, and I'm not going to repeat them. However, I will tell you about what took place. She had killed two people with an axe. Before she was saved, she was a prostitute, and she killed two people with an axe. The Texas courts sentenced her to death. In prison, she became an amazingly wonderful believer. Such a quality believer with such an expression of the character of God that she became world famous. She became a worldwide testimony of the goodness of God because she was in prison. She got saved there. And her entire ministry till the day of her death, because she was in fact executed, was a major revelation to a lost and dying world about what God can do for someone who is an axe murderer. Her testimony was mind-boggling. You see, that's the mercy of God that follows you all the days of your life. God gave her profound mercy. She was a drug addict, took her to prostitution, took her to murder. And God gave her mercy. Imagine that. I don't know, but it seems to me like that pretty much includes anything you can do. Whether it's immorality or outright murder or destruction of your own body, doesn't make much difference. God's mercy takes care of everything. Do you know why? Because God's blood takes care of everything. The mercy of God is based on the blood of Christ. That's its source. Mercy has, as a practical expression, the patience of God. The first characteristic of His love. Mercy always brings you to grace. Mercy always brings you to grace. In the very same way that patience always brings you to kindness, mercy always brings you to grace. They are essentially the same thing. Mercy is patience, and grace is kindness. In God's approach toward you, mercy and truth become one entity. And righteousness is submitted to and submits to peace. In Psalm 85:10. That which is of faith brings you peace. Now, in Romans 8:29, the Word of God says, "For whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son." This is what God does in you. God's purpose in you is to bring you into conformity to the image of His Son. He does that through transformation. In Philippians 2:13, the Word of God says that God works in you both to do and to will all His good pleasure. What is God's good pleasure? That is what God is working in you. God is working His good pleasure in you. Well, in Ezekiel 33:11, the Word of God says that God takes no delight in the wicked perishing. God takes delight when the wicked turn from His way and live. And so that is God's good pleasure. It's not my perfection that is God's good pleasure. It's my receiving of the full effect of the grace of God in me. That is God's good pleasure. Why? Because that's the very purpose for which I was created. In Revelation 4:11, all things were made for God's good pleasure. Well, the good pleasure of the character of love is the expression of that character, because that is the nature of love. Love must express. So God's good pleasure in me is to express the love of God in me. To conform me to the image of the one whose character is the love of God. And so all that God does in me is to conform me to the image of the one whose character is love. What's He doing? He's building the love of God in me. That's what He's doing. He's building the love of God in me. How does He build the love of God in me? Well, Romans 5:3. Tribulation works patience. This is one that gives believers issues. Tribulation works patience. What is patience? The first manifestation of the character of God. The first manifestation of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4 tells us this. Tribulation works patience. Tribulation works the first character of the love of God. Patience produces what? Experience. Experience produces hope. Now, God's hope is not a wishful thought. God's hope is a confident expectation. It's like this. The way that it works with God, let's go back to the table and time example, is what initiates God to do something. Sin initiates the activity of the blood. Prayer initiates an answer. Need initiates a provision. A problem initiates a solution. The fact that on the time table that a need exists, the existence of that need immediately results in God putting a solution or a provision or what have you on the table within time. So the moment that the need exists, the solution exists. The moment that I require something from God, God, I have financial burdens, I don't have the money, and I have no way of getting. The moment some kind of a need exists, the provision, the solution exists. The problem exists means that the solution exists. The two are connected. Well, why don't I may say, have it immediately? I have the need, I don't see the solution. The solution's on the table. You're just walking along the table like this tiny little ant making your way along the table, and you simply need to reach the solution. And you ask yourself, well, how am I going to reach the solution? How do I know I'm not going in the wrong direction? Because the steps of the righteous are ordered by the Lord. When I was a kid, I guess I was about 10 years old, I used to get a kick out of ordering the steps of ants outside on the sidewalk. And you'd put like a little twig or a piece of grass or something in the ant's way, and the ant would change its direction. And I thought, man, I don't know why. I just thought it was kind of fun. And I could get the ant to change its direction any old way I wanted. Do you think if I could do that for an ant, God cannot do that for me? How hard is that for God? I'll tell you one thing. It's nothing to Him. Ordering our steps is a piece of cake. It's nothing to God. It's easier than a kid ordering the steps of an ant. You don't have to worry, am I going to reach the solution? Yes, you will. God's going to make sure that you do. Am I going to receive the answer to my prayer? Well, my Bible says in Matthew 7, ask and you'll receive. In verse 7, seek and you'll find. Knock and it's open to you. There's no conditionality. Well, doesn't it say that if you ask in His will? Well, you know what? What is His will? Well, what if you ask God to kill somebody? David did. You're in good company. I'm not advocating that, but you're in good company. God will order your steps. It's a part of His working in you. Experience produces what? Hope, confident expectation. And hope doesn't make you ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. That's how we develop the character for which we were predestined. In a manner of speaking, you could say we've been predestined unto tribulations so that the love of God could be shed abroad in our hearts. We look at tribulations with such confusion and sometimes such anguish and sorrow and upset and all these things because we don't see the nature of the tribulation. We may see the wrongness of things, but it's only because we evaluate on a superficial level. Jesus chose tribulation. And so if Jesus chose it for himself, don't be surprised if he chooses it for us. In Hebrews 9:14, the blood of Christ purges our conscience. The blood of Christ working in us. Why? You see, when I start to believe on the blood of Christ, and in order to believe on the blood of Christ, I have to believe the Word of God. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the Word of God is what effectually works in us. So when in Hebrews 4:2 I mix faith with the Word of God, that means that my trust and the Word of God become one entity. Then the Word of God becomes effectual in me, including the Word of God defining the activity of the blood. The activity of the blood, when I mix faith with that portion of the Word of God, purges my conscience. And I'm no longer even aware of any sin I may have committed. Because it's removed from my conscience, because I believe that God removed it from existence. Why would I be conscious of something that doesn't even exist? In Hebrews 8:12, God is not conscious of that. And He knows everything. And so the blood of Christ cleanses my conscience as the Word of God is effectually working in me. The Word of God cleanses my experience because it changes my perceptions to be the perceptions of God by giving me the mind of Christ. And now He's working in me. As I receive the Word of God, I listen to messages and I receive the Word of God. It's not just changing my thinking, it's changing everything about me. It changes who I am all the way down because of, and we're not going to get into this today, but because of the mirror neurons and the way the epigenome functions, it's changing me all the way down to who I am. Physically even. And so when the Word of God says that He makes all things new in 2 Corinthians 5:17, He does make us utterly new. In 2 Corinthians 2:15, the Word of God says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. And then, to people, to the one we are the savor of death, and to the other, we are the savor of life. This is how God works through us. Now, for some reason, when you read commentaries or listen to certain individuals, they tend to say that to the lost, we are the savor of death, and to the saved, we are the savor of life. That is not correct. That's not what that passage says. The order is important. The order says first to them that are saved, and then it says to them that perish. And then it says first we are the savor of death, and then it says we are the savor of life. The order is important. To the saved, we are the savor of death. To the unsaved, we are the savor of life. Now remember, the unsaved in Ephesians 2:1, are already dead in trespasses and sins. Why in the world would we need to be the savior of death to the dead? They're already dead. They need the savior of life. To them, we are the savior of the life of God. We are the savior of salvation. We are the savior of forgiveness. We are the savior of kindness. We are the savior of the mercy of God. We are the savior of God making them into someone utterly new. The saved do not need me to be the savior of life. The saved need me to be the savior of death. Why? Because in Galatians 2:20, we've been crucified with Christ. That is the Savior that we have to the believer. We have been crucified with Christ. Our manifestation is one of crucified with Christ. Why? Because the cross in the believer's life is not an end. The cross in the believer's life is a beginning, and it's not something where I perish. It's something where I enter into the life of God, because self-life is eradicated. I won't lose my old sin nature, but I sure don't have to live in it. The day I go home to be with the Lord, then I'll get rid of it. And so we draw people into the life of Christ who are unsaved so that they will receive salvation. But then we introduce the cross into people's life so they can experience the life of God as their personal, individual, practical life. Can you imagine having peace that passes understanding? How many believers actually have that? When God says He offers it. How am I going to get peace that passes understanding? I live in this world. When you pass through the cross, you'll get peace that passes understanding. When you realize that natural man has already died, you have already died. But you didn't end there. You began there. And the life you live is the life of Christ because you're one with Him in Ephesians 2:15. The life of the new creature who's completely united in a spiritually organic union with His Savior. That's the life that we now live. That's the savor of death. Because it took the death of the old to enter into the new. So as believers, we're the savor of death to the saved. And we're the savor of life to those who are dead. Because Christ is working through us to reach them. Jesus said in John 12:32, "If I be lifted up on the earth, I'll draw all men unto me." How is He going to be lifted up on the earth today? By us being the savior of life and the savior of death. That's how He's lifted up. And He draws all men unto Him. I was saved by the effect of another believer. What about you? I did not get saved by coming to God all by myself. I did not get saved by no input from anyone. I got saved as a result of another believer. We all get saved that way. You see, there's the savor of life. In Matthew 28:19, the way that God works through us, "Go therefore and teach all nations." Go therefore and teach all nations, teaching them to observe the things that I have taught you. Observe, again, not do, regard them. Observe them, regard them, hold them in your thoughts. Teach them to hold the Word of God in their thoughts. So that He may be multiplied. So that He may continue. So that His purpose of manifesting His character can carry on through the ages. That was the plan. That's always been the plan. It's very simple, the plan of God. He acts toward us so that He can work in us, so that He can manifest through us. By the way, that's the plan of God for your life. Amen?